Well, good morning and welcome. It is good to see everybody here. We have several visitors with us this morning. We're thankful for your presence. Hope you'll stick around so others can get to know you. Those of you who were here last week were here for the beginning of a series on the subject of the temple, and we're going to continue that series. And I told you very definitively last week it is a four-part series, and some of you came up and said, "I don't believe you, Jared." And you may be right. I was driving here this morning and I started thinking, said, you know, actually there are some additional things I need to say. There might be more than four parts, but right now that is the designed length of this series. And so what we did last week is we began with an introduction to what this tabernacle or temple was. And so by a quick review, back in the time of Moses, as the people leave Egypt and they're in the wilderness, God gives them a tabernacle. He says, "I want you to build this place that I can dwell in your midst." And so at that time, it was just a tent. And the last half of Exodus, or about the last half, is dedicated to the building of this tabernacle. And then several hundred years later, David, this king, looks and says, "I live in a palace, but God lives in a tent. That's not right." And so he seeks to build a temple. And it is ultimately his son Solomon who builds a solid structure that is permanent, that is glorious, that far surpasses the nature of the tabernacle. And the people of Israel are wicked. And in about 586 BC, the Babylonians come in, and as a punishment from God, the people are taken into captivity. But worse than that, the temple is destroyed. And so for this period of time in the captivity, they don't know where to go. They don't have God in their midst. Even if they got back to Jerusalem, he's not there. Well, they do get out of captivity, and when they get back to building the temple. And so they have this restored temple, the second temple. And then when Jesus comes on earth, he comes and there's that temple still. And not long after Jesus ascends into heaven, the temple is once and for all destroyed. And today, if you go to Jerusalem, you can only see the platform where the temple once was. But nothing remains of the temple itself. And what we observed is that all of this has meaning. It has significance because we're told in the book of Hebrews that this was just a shadow. And so it was read for us this morning in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. It talks about Jesus goes into the true tabernacle. He's not talking about this tent. He's not talking about this temple or this one. It's talking about the heavenly one, not made with hands. And says that all of these things back here were a shadow, a representation, just an outline, a silhouette of something grander, of something spiritual. And what we observed last week was we then went and we saw that in the New Testament, there is in fact a temple today. And it's not the buildings, the church buildings, but it instead is the assembly of the saints. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, Paul teaches us this. And he assumes that we know it, and he assumes that we understand there's implications to it. So he says in verse 6, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." So he says, don't you realize you are a temple, and there are implications. It means God dwells among you, and it means you have to be careful about the way you treat one another, because the way you treat one another is the way you are treating God's great temple. And Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 also illustrate the same basic point, and that is we are something important and something special. And so last week what we finished off with was looking at Ephesians and the great emphasis that is put on the church, to where ultimately in Ephesians 5 it says that Christ died for the church. Not just for you, not just for people in the world, but for the church. So the church is of great importance. Well, what I want to talk about this week is how that church, how this tabernacle and this temple came to be. And it wasn't where Moses was going through the wilderness and he said, you know what, if we don't get something physical for these people to see, if we don't establish some place that they can focus on, they're going to go the way of idolatry and they will follow these other places. So Moses had this grand idea and he said, we'll make it like this. It wasn't anything like that. It wasn't Moses' idea. Instead, what Hebrews chapter 8 says in verse 5, it says that these priests on earth, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So up on the mountain, God gave Moses a pattern, and he was warned to follow it. And so if we go back to Exodus chapter 25, so not too long after the giving of the Ten Commandments, God gets into the building of the tabernacle. And with the exception of about three chapters, from Exodus chapter 25 to chapter 40, it is all about the tabernacle. It's about the way it's supposed to be built. It's about the way they got the money and the materials to build it. It's about the way that they actually built it. It's about how they actually put it together, and then God fills it. And once God fills it, it says, all right, we're done with this book. That's how the Exodus ends. Is okay, God has filled the tabernacle. They are now away from Egypt, and they are God's people. They have exited. And then we go on from there. So in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 9, God says to Moses, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. Again, down in verse 40. See that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain. So here God is giving him the directions, says, I want you to build it according to these directions, this pattern. It's a special place. God's going to be the one who tells us how to build it. God's going to be the one who tells us what's right. And he does. And quite frankly, it's tedious. When you're going through and you're doing the, I'm going to read the Bible in a year plan. There are some things that just derail us. Sometimes it's just things that are busy in our life. Sometimes it's the things that we run into within scriptures. You run into 1 Chronicles and you see chapter after chapter after chapter of genealogies. Let's stick with genealogies. You're just so-and-so gave birth to so-and-so gave birth to so-and-so, and it's a long time, and that's really hard to get through. But you know what? This isn't that much different. It's design. Let me bore you here for a second. Exodus chapter 25, verse 10. All right, here's how he begins. All right, I want you to build this glorious tabernacle. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside out, and shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it, and fasten them on its 4 feet. And 2 rings shall be on one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The face of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandments for the Lord, for the sons of Israel. All right, well, let's go to the table of showbread. You shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make it a gold border around it. You shall make for it a rim of a handbreadth around it, and you shall make a gold border for the rim around it. You shall make 4 gold rings for it and put rings on the 4 corners which are on its 4 feet. And it's going to go on from here for several chapters. To give you an indication, go to Exodus chapter 35 and verse 10 through 19. And what we have is all of the parts of the tabernacle, which he's giving careful instructions. Here's all the patterns for these all these parts. And so we start off in verse 10. He says, "Let every skillful man among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded, the tabernacle, its tent and its covering, its hooks and its boards, its bars, its pillars and its sockets, the ark and its poles, the mercy seat and the curtain of the screen, the table and its poles and all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand, all for the light, and its utensils and its lamps, and the oil for the light, and the altar of incense and its poles, and the anointing oil and the fragrance incense, and the screen for the doorway at the entrance of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offerings with its bronze grating, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its sockets, and the screens of the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle and the pegs of the court and their cords, the woven garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments for the sons, his sons, to minister as priests." And he just introduced something there that's going to go much more in depth, and that is the priesthood and the pattern that is then for the priesthood, what they're supposed to wear, who they're supposed to be, and the things that they're supposed to do. And all of this is God's pattern. And he's telling Moses, follow this carefully now. And so then in Exodus chapter 35 through 40, after having given, here's the specifics of what you do, then we see here they got the money together and they started to build it. And so Exodus then is focusing on how they're building it according to the pattern. Have you ever wondered about what the parts that weren't given? I mean, we saw the giving of the tabernacle of the Ark of the Covenant. He says, all right, I want you to build cherubim. Right. What's a cherubim look like? How are they going to do this? As much as God gave them great details as to what to build, it wasn't actually detailed enough for them to know everything. A very interesting point about this. In Exodus chapter 31, God did not leave them helpless in regards to the abilities and perhaps in the knowledge of what to do. So Exodus chapter 31, starting verse 1, says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for setting, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all who are skilled I have put skill. But that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat upon it, and all the furniture of the tent." And so he goes on and he says, here, I have given you people who I have given the ability and the knowledge and the wisdom. It's interesting to me the parallels between the tabernacle and the church. We have the church, and how is the church built? It is built by the Holy Spirit-inspired men going out and doing the work of building this great organization, this great body of Christ. Just as that first tabernacle was built by Holy Spirit-inspired men making the things of the tabernacle according to God's pattern. So what happens when we get to the end of the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 39 and verse 43? All this stuff has come together and Moses checks it out. And Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it just as the Lord had commanded. This they had done, so Moses blessed them. So God gave them a pattern. God said, pay attention to the pattern. They followed the pattern. Moses checked the pattern, and Moses said, good job. And he blessed them for their work. And then they set up the tabernacle in chapter 40, and God fills it. And so now they have God in their presence. Well, why build the tabernacle according to the pattern? Well, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5 gave us the reason. It means more. It's not about, oh, it's just 1.5 cubits, it's made with gold. It's not about just all the details. The details have significance, purpose. They were that outline, they're that shadow, that silhouette of something greater, of something spiritual. Look what happens in Hebrews chapter 9. So Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 1, the Hebrew author goes through and he starts talking about the things of the tabernacle or temple. It says, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. I would stop right there for a second. There's an implication of what he just said there. When he says, now even the first covenant had regulations, he's implying, what about the second covenant? Yes, it has regulations of divine worship. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, this is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And it goes on from there. But here we have this shadow. We have the old tabernacle, but it represented something. And what it says there in verse 8 is that the Holy Spirit was teaching us something by what was built. This design and this pattern wasn't by Moses, it wasn't by men, because it was by God and it had a message to it. And it represented something that we hadn't seen, something greater. Could you tell when we were reading in Exodus chapter 25, could you tell which details were of spiritual significance? Which ones were, oh, I can clearly see what that represents in heaven? When we're talking about the four rings and the poles and the gold and the cherubim. And all those details are there without giving us the direct implication of which ones mean what. But it's still a message from God. And so we can't mess with it. It's a pattern that God wants us to respect. And what we find then is that throughout time, while they followed the pattern in building the tabernacle, they did not maintain the pattern in following after it. And we talk about these examples all the time, but I want you to consider that they all are in relationship to the temple. Nadab and Abihu is in relation to the tabernacle in regards to the sacrifices which are a part of the tabernacle pattern. What sacrifices you offer up at the tabernacle. And they offered up what? They offered up strange fire which God had not commanded. And what was God's response? It's no big deal. It's pretty close. It's a sacrifice. I wanted a sacrifice. He gave me a sacrifice. It was fire. I wanted fire. It wasn't exactly what I asked, but no big deal. That's not it. Fire comes down from heaven, they're destroyed. They're killed. Because God says, I will be honored. Korah, this great Korah rebellion, it's about the tabernacle. Korah comes to Moses and says, what you're doing isn't right. You aren't doing it the right way. And so you look at Numbers chapter 16. In the first three verses, it says, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and on the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. What's he talking about with the Lord is in their midst? So why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? And if you go on, you find out this is what they mean. I have just as much right as you, Moses, to enter into the temple, the tabernacle. I have the right to go up and offer up sacrifices. You've gone too far setting yourself up and setting up your closest relatives as the people who are going to be able to go into the special places. No, we're all special. God's in all of our presence. And so we all have this right. He just changed the pattern. He said, Moses, your pattern's not right. I want it to be this way. I want to be closer to God. Well, in verse 20, verse 20, God speaks to Moses and Aaron saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them instantly. But they fell on their faces and said, "Oh God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation?" And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all of their sin." So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents along with their wives and their sons and all their little ones. Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened the mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel who was around them fled at their outcry, for they said, "The earth may swallow us up." Fire also came from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. And so you have 250 men who are in front of the temple, in front of the tabernacle, offering up worship to God. You have others who are in front of their house, and God has the earth open up, eat them, and burn down the ones who are worshiping Him. Why? They didn't follow the pattern. That's what it comes down to. God said, "These are the people who get to come in here. These are the people who get to do this. This is the way that it's to be done." And they said, "No, no, we want to do it a different way." And Moses said something very scary to me, something very important. He says, "Get away from them. You do not want to be a part of what they're going to face." The temple, the tabernacle, is God's holy place. You don't mess with the pattern. Well, Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6, this is an interesting account where they're taking the Ark of the Covenant and they've decided, we'll put it on a new cart. Now, it was very clear, the pattern. You're supposed to keep those poles in there, and you're supposed to carry it on the poles. It's very interesting to me that the pole people are not killed simply because they've used a cart. But God had a reason for His pattern. And so He doesn't destroy them the instant they don't follow the pattern, but instead we find out the pattern has a reason. So they're carrying along the cart on a cart, the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, and it gets to shaking, it's about to fall down. The Ark of the Covenant should not fall down. And so Uzzah reaches out to touch it, to keep it up, all the good intention of the world, and he is struck down for it. And David, the king, freaks out. He's like, "I can't bring this here. God's going to kill everybody because of this." What happened? They just changed the pattern and paid the price. We get to the first century. Certainly the Jews would have learned the lesson by now, right? Jesus comes to the temple and he says, "Oh, finally, you guys have it right. You understand what the temple's all about." And then he went and hugged everybody, right? John chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. Jesus doesn't do this with just anything. In fact, he doesn't do this any other place that I can think of. But when he gets to the temple, he sees people buying and selling and carrying things through the temple. And he says, "No, that will not be the case." And he goes and he turns over their tables and he kicks them out of the temple. And what is his reason? The Lord's house is a house of prayer. And you've changed that. You've made it a house of business. Do you think Jesus was saying that business is wrong? Or was God saying with Nadab and Abihu that that particular type of smoke they used was wrong in every circumstance? Or with Korah that they were just terribly wicked in all circumstances? Or with Uzzah that you were not supposed to have carts for anything? No, it's just that's not this pattern for this structure, for this holy place. The pattern mattered. Well, we get to David, and David has the temple. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, he has this idea. And it's really a great idea, isn't it? Isn't this the kind of way of thinking that we should all have? 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now it came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God still dwells in curtains.' Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. So what we have is Nathan has this idea. And it seemed like a really good idea to him that says, God should be treated better than I am treated. That makes sense. And it was such a good idea that Nathan the prophet listened to it. He says, yeah, that's a really great idea. Go and do what you want. You have a great idea there. Nonetheless, we're going to give David some credit here because he didn't just build the temple. He said, I have an idea. And notice what he does. He goes finds the prophet. Now, the prophet said it was a good idea, but you're going to find out immediately afterwards, God says, no, hold on. Hold on, I didn't tell you to say that. And it ends up that David's going to get the answer of no, you do not get to build me a temple. But I wonder what would have happened if David had just built it. I can't answer that. I'm curious. But we look back to the Old Testament and we see how God treats that pattern. Well, God said no, and just as David had his reasons, God has his reasons. And so if you go on in verse 4, it says, but in the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So God says, no, or more appropriately, not you, because first of all, David wasn't the right man. Are you the one who should build me a temple? We find out in 1 Chronicles 22, more specifically, the issue is, David, you've killed an awful lot of people. You have been a warrior. And that kind of nullifies you from the right to build a house of peace. My house. So, David, you're not the right guy. You had a great idea. You're not the right guy. And then the second one is, the tent has been sufficient for this whole time. I have been going with the people of Israel everywhere they have gone. I have been there. What's your problem? Is that not sufficient for you? And then he goes on and he says, have I asked for this? God has his reasons. Nonetheless, God does permit David to build a temple, not David, but his son. He says, all right, your son can do it. And in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 13, it says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So it's not like David did a bad thing, because David asked, and his answer was no. David had a good reason, God had better reasons. You go with God. All right, so what's the point of all this? Let's get to the relative things. So here we have the church, and it is the new temple. And just like as we were looking at all this time about how Moses and on these people built the temple, Jesus is the one who builds this temple. Matthew 16, verse 18, after the great confession, Jesus says, I will build my church. He's the builder. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23 tells us he's the head. He's the one with all the authority. And then we find that parallel from the Old Testament to the New Testament to where we have the Holy Spirit was helping those skilled workers create spiritual pictures out of physical things. And here we have this new church is being built. And what do we find? The Holy Spirit is guiding people in the building of it. In Acts chapter 10, we find the Holy Spirit behind the introduction of Gentiles into the church. That's a part of building the church. It says Gentiles belong. They're a part of the structure, a part of the building, a part of God's temple. And so Peter comes to understand the Holy Spirit is directing him. And that's just generally the way it was in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Peter tells them about the message that these Christians had come to believe and its source. And he says, it was revealed to them, that's the prophets of old, that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The Holy Spirit now is working through the apostles to build the temple, to make it into what God wanted it to be. And then we're told that our part, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this shouldn't be any shock after what we've considered in the Old Testament. We're supposed to pay close attention to the pattern. It says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. Then in verse 16, it says where he says, don't you know you're a temple? Well, there's a natural thought process there. If you're a temple, there's a pattern. If you're a temple, it matters. If there's a temple, you got to be careful how you build to it. And so when we go through the New Testament, what we find is a pattern. Just like they had a pattern in the Old Testament, we have a pattern, and it's over all sorts of things. We have a pattern in regards to authority. Who is going to have the right to tell us what to do, what not to do, how to do things? There is one head, and it is Jesus. We are told about the foundation or the doctrines that we are going to believe. And in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, there is no foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone. In addition to that, we have in Ephesians 2, verse 20, the prophets and the apostles. We don't have the right to change that. Their doctrines we must follow. We find external organization. They didn't organize themselves into various cooperative churches, but they had. Each flock was among themselves. So 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, Peter speaks to the elders and he says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you." Well, we have started to see where this has not been followed. The internal organization. Jesus, in Ephesians 4 verses 11 through 13, he's the one who gave positions. It wasn't our grand idea to have elders or deacons. That's not our great idea. That's Jesus. That's his idea, his pattern, his plan for the church. And he has his purpose. And he has his instructions on who gets to be elders and who gets to be deacons. We don't just get to make anybody be it. We have to follow a pattern. And then we have a pattern for worship. In 1 Corinthians 11, we find out they weren't following the pattern in regards to the Lord's Supper. And he's saying, you guys are eating and drinking condemnation. By the way, you're worshiping God. You think the pattern didn't matter? Why do you think we pay attention to the fact that we don't have instrumental music? It's really simple. That's not part of the pattern. We're given instruction on how we're supposed to sing. We're given instruction on how we're supposed to partake of the Lord's Supper. We're given instruction on how the church is supposed to work. And people have their own ideas as to what the church is supposed to do, but we are limited in a way that I would never have thought of. I would not have gone with this plan. But in 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 16, it gives us an instruction, a limitation on which widows we're supposed to assist on a long-term basis. Would any of you have agreed to that plan on your own? Would any of you have said, all right, we have some widows that have need, but you know what? That one's 59 years old. No, we're not going to help them. Interestingly, if you go through there, God has his reasons. I would have been wrong. If it was just up to me, I would have done the wrong thing. But here's a pattern. And we're given a choice, follow it or not. Will we learn from the Old Testament? Will we learn from the previous tabernacle and temple and the way they treated it? Will we follow the pattern? Or will we ignore it? And then there's the pattern as regards to the collection. Every time we see them gathering means, it was always money. I don't know why. But whenever they gave, they didn't come and give their chickens. They sold the things they had and they laid down the money at the apostles' feet. In 1 Corinthians 16, he says to have a collection on the first day of every week, each one of us is to lay by in store. Why? Doesn't matter. That's the pattern. And so the church then, when we understand the church's purpose, this temple's purpose, it's not our church. It's not my church. It's Christ's church. And it has a purpose, and that is to reveal God's great wisdom. So in Ephesians 3 and verse 10, it says, "So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." And so we must consider, if we're not following the pattern, whose wisdom are we revealing? If we say, you know what I think would be a great idea? I think it would be really great if we had instrumental music. Whose pattern are we following now? Whose wisdom are we following? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, in regards to this idea, he says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." Who gets built up when we go beyond what is written?
We do. Not God. He's not glorified. It's not His wisdom. It's ours. We're the great ones. So what happens when these patterns are ignored? Go through the go through history. Have you seen the patterns ignored? We have seen the outcome of it. It's funny, almost everybody you talk to is going to have some issue with what some church has done at some time. But by following a different pattern, at one point, people who called themselves Christians thought it was the right thing to do was to build an army and to declare war, a holy war. They thought that was the right thing to do. That wasn't the pattern. That was their idea. Just this past week, you had the Presbyterian Church, the denomination, gathering together, and they voted and declared homosexuality and homosexual marriages to be Christian. You know what went wrong there? Not that they got off on the doctrine, they got off on the pattern, and that led to that. They got off to a pattern where they said, we can get together and vote truth. That's not the pattern for the temple. And when you go with that, and they went with that a long time ago, this was an inevitable outcome. Once we change the pattern on the authority, this is an inevitable outcome. And it is not the end for them. They will do more. And we have seen it so much more, so many things. So what's this big deal with churches not following a pattern? What's the big deal with us having fundraisers and making money in our own way? We make more money, we can serve God better, right? What about the churches focusing more on entertainment? We're going to have a fair, and that's a great way to bring people to Christ. The church is fair, and it's fun. What's the big deal about having better worship? You know, more enjoyable worship. Worship we can really get into. Oh, this stuff's so stiff that you guys try now. What's so bad about creating different offices within the church, saying we're going to have these additional positions? What's such a big deal about having churches cooperating to where you actually end up having one church who is controlling what other churches are doing? Or you go out and you have one church that plants another church, and so you have seedling churches, the answer to this other church. What's the big deal? At least there's churches, right? What about having unauthorized social programs? We're going to go out and we're going to do things that God never told us to do, but they're good things for the world and education and all sorts of other things. What's the big deal? And when you guys are so focused on the patterns, that's just stifling. You're choking out our spirit. Wouldn't Korah have agreed with that? Moses, with you being the ones who get to go into the temple, in the tabernacle, with you being the ones who are hands-on with the sacrifices, I feel so distant, I feel so unholy, I feel so stifled. And anyway, they rebel against it, they feel so dead. What's the big deal? It's the temple of God. It's His temple and His pattern and His plan and His way, and we must maintain that. And that may feel stifling to you. It may feel discouraging to you. It may feel like, oh, we're not doing as much as we can. In truth, that's true. We're not. We're doing something better. We're learning from history. And we're glorifying God's path and God's house. And we are God's house. We are His temple. Every departure from the pattern, everyone that you have disagreed with in the past, everyone that you look at and say, no, that clearly was not a good idea, every one of them has been the result of someone thinking it was good. The army was a result of somebody thinking it was good and necessary, and so they did it. The declaration of homosexuality to be Christian was because somebody thought it was good and necessary. The building of organizations, all of these things, were somebody thinking it is good and necessary. So if we allow that to be our same method of thinking, the way we're going to decide what the church should do is what we think is good. We will share the same fate and the same outcome. We haven't learned anything. Korah thought it was good. The building of a cart, that certainly sounds good. We have to have a better way of reasoning. So what's the conclusion to this? And I appreciate very much your time and your patience as we go through this subject. This has been a crucial subject. If you look through the history of the churches, so many divisions, not the little divisions within a church, but I mean the divisions that span throughout states, throughout countries, throughout the world, have been over this issue of the pattern of the church. So what's the conclusion? First and foremost, we must seek, no, we must demand authority for what we do. We could go through all the specifics. That wouldn't do us all that much good in reality, because some new specific will come up. Everything we do, we need to go back and make certain we're doing it the way God said to do it. To respect the fact that we are His temple. We must seek His authority. We must demand His authority. And we must not be satisfied merely with good intentions. Again, God was not saying that carts are evil. It's just not for the Ark of the Covenant. It's not that saying that taking care of a 59-year-old widow is a bad idea. It's just not for the church. God has His reasons. He has His patterns. We should not be satisfied with what we think is good intentions, what we think is a good idea and a good outcome. What is really good is God's temple being holy and it being His. And then finally, I want to consider one more thing. The reason why there's been so much division over this subject is sometimes everybody's ignoring the patterns. And so it's my pattern versus your pattern, and there's going to be division. But frequently, it's because somebody is standing up for a pattern and somebody else says, no, we want to do things differently. And so the final thing I want to point out is, what do we do when we don't get our way? David comes to God and he says, I want to build a temple. And you know what God said to him ultimately? No. You don't get to build me a temple. So, does David do it anyway? Because that's what we've seen so many times, where people have said, give us the authority for your doing this. And they don't have authority for doing it. They have a desire for doing it. And without the authority and with people saying, no, don't do it, they do it anyway. And churches have been divided because they've just been forced to, because people have forced it upon them. That's not what David did. Did he pout? Did he give up on worshiping God or complain about how I have to worship at a tent? It's so discouraging. That tent's hundreds of years old by this point. It's so old. Everybody else has something better. I have a better idea in my mind. David continues to go to the tabernacle and he continues to worship and praise God, to glorify God. He doesn't go away and do it his own way. What I have witnessed, what I have seen as I've read through the history and I've listened to people around the country today is the opposite. They want to do something, they can't find scriptural authority, they do it anyway. Because scriptural authority doesn't matter that much to them. They want to do something and a congregation stands in their way, or individuals within the congregation stand in their way with the question of on what authority? And you have complaints and you have divisions and you have people running off to another congregation, a congregation that is more conducive, that will let them do the things that they want to do. And if there isn't another congregation that will let them do the things they want to do, they will form their own congregation to do the things that they want to do. And what they have done then is something truly, hideously, horrible, awful. They've attacked the temple. For good intentions, I will say yes. But they've attacked the temple of God. And we've kind of warned about that one, weren't we? 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17, do you not know that you are a temple of God? And if we destroy the temple, what will God do? Brothers and sisters, history is here for our purpose. We're supposed to learn. That tabernacle, that temple in the Old Testament was there for a lesson for us today, for us to understand who we are, what we are, and how we should behave. next week, Lord willing, we will continue this series and we will look at 2 Chronicles and 1 Chronicles and look at the way the people treated the temple and what that means for us today. I thank you very much for your time and for your attention. If there are any here who are not Christians, we give you an opportunity to become part of something. It's even hard to explain how great this is. You can become a part of God's house. Jesus describes it in the book of Revelation that you can become one of his pillars, a permanent part of the home of God, where he dwells in your heart, he dwells in your life, and you will dwell with him for all eternity in heaven, where you will have your sins forgiven, you will be washed away of all the imperfections of your life. You can have that because Jesus died for the church. You can be a part of that church. Jesus died for you. If you will confess your sins, if you will confess your faith in Jesus, if you will repent of your sins, and if you'll be baptized into Christ. And if you're a Christian and you have fallen away, God deserves better than your sins. Let's give him better. If you need to come forward and confess your sins, then do so, and you will be forgiven by God's promise and by the power of the blood of Jesus. And all of us, let's remember this temple is still being built. Let's go out and be the best we can, what God deserves. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
Would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good?